Keep your Bibles, John chapter 20 is where we're going to be this morning. John chapter 20. I think one of the things that is so difficult about life, I don't know if you've noticed, but life is difficult. One of the things that I think that makes it so difficult is the uncertainty. Famous saying by Benjamin Franklin, supposedly, only two things in life that are certain, that's death and taxes, right? And that kind of rings true as you live life, that there feels like there's so much uncertainty, and that we need these things that are certain, these firm footholds to help us guide us through life. And I think that in response to what's happened in the resurrection, I think that what happens in this really weird passage, really mysterious passage in John 20, it helps us know what those certainties are and how they affect our lives. Because if there were things that were certain, we would know how to live, right? I think so many times we don't know what to do or what we're supposed to do, and we feel lost, or that the ground is shifting underneath our feet because we don't know what those steps are. We need to know what that certainty is. And I think in the middle of this mysterious passage, we at least get some of the handle that we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to live on this earth. And so it says this. So Jesus has died, and he's risen from the dead, and this is what happens. I'm going to start in verse 19. So on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." All right, so what's happened is Jesus has died, right? He was arrested by the Jewish authorities. The Jewish authorities came and arrested him, presented him to the Romans. The Romans said, "Fine, if you want us to kill him, we'll kill him." They crucified him. He was buried, placed in a tomb. And then the morning, 3 days later, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, and she discovers that the giant rock in front of the tomb has been moved, and Jesus' body is not there. She's gone to prepare his body for burial with these spices and all these things to delay the process of the body breaking down. And she finds that it's dead. And not only that, she runs into Jesus, right? She runs back and tells the disciples, "You're not going to believe this." She tells John and she tells Peter, "You're not going to believe this. Jesus is risen from the dead. I've seen him." They take off for the tomb. They go running to the tomb. Peter, John, we find out this. I don't know why we need to know this. John runs faster than Peter. Now you know this. It says it in the Bible. So John runs past Peter, but Peter is a little braver than John. He runs straight into the tomb while John stops at the door, which seems more reasonable to me. And so Peter runs right in and says, "Oh my gosh, it's true." So they've gathered together. This has happened. The body is not there. And they've gathered together in this room, and they're terrified because, well, lots of reasons. One, just a couple days ago, they killed Jesus. What are they going to do to his followers now? That's a legitimate thing that you should be concerned about. Not only that, when they find out, the leaders and authorities find out that Jesus' body has been stolen, who are they going to come looking for? It's us. The body's not there. They're going to come looking for us. And they are scared and they are hiding out. They've locked the door. And in the middle of a locked room, Jesus appears and says, "Peace be with you." Which I think also must have been scary too. Because what if he's mad? What if he's a ghost? Luke tells us the same scenario, same situation, same scene. Luke tells us that they have to convince him that he's not a ghost. They're scared that he's a ghost, and he's like, has to convince them that he's not. He says, "No, touch me." He orders some fish to prove that he's not a ghost, I guess, right? Because like ghosts don't eat fish. I don't know. So anyway, but he orders fish and says, "I'm not a ghost." So they're scared that this has happened. They're scared of the Jews. Also, what if he's mad? Because the last time you saw him, you abandoned him and denied him. So, like, what if he's upset with you? And in the middle of this, Jesus appears and says, "Peace." Yes, this is kind of like a regular kind of greeting, but also there's this promise of restored relationship to those that have denied him and those that have abandoned him. But also, even more than that, there's promise in what he says. "I have achieved peace with God for you." There's peace like you've never known, and a peace coming like you can't dream of. I think that in this kind of mysterious situation where Jesus just kind of pops into a room, I think that we get a glimpse of our certain future. I think that we get this peek into what the future will be like. I think this is amazing because Jesus' resurrected body, his glorified body, doesn't seem to be governed by the previous rules of his earthly existence. I mean, he has a body and he eats and he hugs and he does all these things, but like walls don't really mean anything to him. Like he's able to come in and just appear in the middle of the room. And they're like freaked out by this, right? They're not like, oh, look at Jesus popping in and out of rooms again. Like, no, that's like a weird thing to happen, right? They're freaked out by the fact that Jesus just appears in the room because that's not a thing that should happen. But he doesn't seem to be governed by these same things that constrained us before in his resurrected body. And I think that this is a glimpse of what is in the future for us. I do. I believe that. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection. People are having questions about the resurrection. And he says that Jesus is the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 23 say this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So, yes, Jesus is the first of what there is more to come. And verse 23 says this. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then in his coming, those who belong to Christ. There's a time coming when this is our future. A resurrected body, but a body that is different than the one that we have now. A body, yes, but Paul says it's different. It's a spiritual body. Later in chapter 15, he tells us a little bit about it. Verses 42 to 44, he says this. Maybe? 1 Corinthians 15, 42, 44, not in there? Nope, I don't have that. Okay, thank you. Maybe?
Nope.
Okay. I'm going to read it to you because I think it's important. First Corinthians says this. I'm just going to tell you what it says. It says this. He says that the body that's coming is not like the body that we have now. He says that the seed is placed in the ground, and what is placed in the ground is not the same as what is grown. He says that the seed is not the same as the tree. The seed is magnificent, but it's placed in the ground, and it dies. Like the seed goes away, and what is after is more. He says that's what the resurrection will be like. That it will be something placed in the ground and something greater will follow it. That our bodies that we have in the future will be different than the ones that we have now. This is the promise of the resurrection. I don't know what that's going to be like, but hey, one of my favorite animals is the mantis shrimp. I learned about the mantis shrimp first on Octonauts, which is a kid show where they do a creature report. Creature report. Creature report. So on the creature report, on Octonauts, they talk about the mantis shrimp, which is this amazing deep sea animal that like not only has... Was that me? Dan, your guitar fell. These amazing shrimp, that when they snap their claws, it's so powerful that it causes a force to be shot out the cavitation where the water goes, and you can actually see light happen there, and it will blast and break open shells of other creatures. It's amazing, but that's not why it's amazing to me. It's amazing to me because of what it can see. Your dog has, if you have a dog, it has, all dogs, whether you have one or not, have two, you know, you have the rods and the cones, right? They have two receptors for color. They just have two. That's why your dog, you don't find it sitting around staring at rainbows. It's not that interesting to a dog because they can't see that many colors. You and I, we can see, you know, Roy G. Biv, 7, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. We can see these colors and the range in between them because we have 3. Butterflies have 5. That's 2 colors we can't even conceive of. The mantis shrimp has 16. It can see colors that we can't even dream of, that we can't come up with names of. It's unbelievable. I think that the resurrection, we're going to see more glory in this created world than we ever dreamed could even be there. I'm not saying you're going to see more colors. I'm just saying it's going to be magnificent. Here's why that's important. Because I think there's a difference in believing in the facts of the resurrection and living in light of the hope that we have in resurrection. There's a man, N.T. Wright, is a scholar, and he was writing his thesis, his PhD in history. And his thesis advisor, or his PhD advisor, when he was writing it, he wrote it on the resurrection. And he said, hey, listen, using all the historical tools that we use to determine what happened, looking at all the things that we look at to determine whether or not something happened, there seems to be more factual evidence for the resurrection. All of the evidence points to the fact that this actually happened. Any kind of measurable tool that we would use, any way we think about anything that we know in history, if we apply those same principles to the resurrection, it happened. And the thesis advisor says to him, you're exactly right. I just choose to believe it didn't happen. Okay. C.S. Lewis was converted. While he was an atheist, he's having a conversation with another atheist. And while he's struggling with what it means to be a believer, he's having a conversation with this guy who he considers hardcore atheist. I think he probably thought that maybe this guy will protect me from these thoughts I've been having about this God. And so while he's saying that, he's sitting there in the middle of the conversation at night, they're talking, and the guy says, "Hey, you know what the weird thing is? It seems like, based on the evidence, that that resurrection really happened." And Lewis is stunned. He goes, "Of all the times that we read about in literature of the dying and resurrecting God, it seems like one time it may have happened." Both of these men mentally said, yes, the resurrection happened, but that doesn't make you a Christian. They weren't believers. They weren't followers. The difference in saying, yes, the resurrection happened, and having hope in it, is that we depend and it changes our life when we have hope that our resurrection will happen as well. That Christ has secured it certainly. Because if Christ has secured my resurrection certainly, and this is our future, then I hold things differently, don't I? Don't I hold my fears differently if this is my promised resurrection? Don't I hold my family differently? Don't I hold houses and cars and vacations? Those aren't bad things, but don't I hold them differently if this is my promised resurrection? If this is my hope, doesn't it align my priorities? Can't I hold things that the world values less tightly because this is my promised future? I think that this weird scene of Jesus popping in rooms and popping out of rooms, I think this points us to the reality that this is our secure and certain future because Jesus has accomplished it. He has made peace and we haven't. What is it that I could possibly be afraid of losing in this life that can compare to the glorious future that's promised right here? I can be certain of this. I can meditate on this and I can let it shape my life for the better. And it says this. So the door's locked. He pops in. They're afraid. Jesus, and he says, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And then he said, when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So this is a weird scene, right? Jesus has popped into the room. That's odd, right? And then he pops into the room to breathe on you, which is, you know, that's never pleasant, right? Someone to breathe on you. You know what that? But he pops in the room and he does this. And he says this thing. He says, "Hey, I'm going to send you the way that I've been sent. I was sent here to do these things just the same way that I've been sent, you are being sent." And so he says these things. All the way through John, he's been laying out why he was here. In chapter 6, verse 38, he says this. "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Keep going. Chapter 8 says this. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus Christ says he came to do the will of the Father. And then in 12:49 he says this. "For I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a command what to say and what to speak." So he's been sent to do the Father's will. He's been sent to speak certain words. And then in chapter 5, verse 36, he says this. "But the testimony that I give is greater than that of John, for the works of the Father have been given to me to accomplish. The very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So Jesus was sent. He was sent to do the will of the Father. He was sent to speak the words that the Father sent him to speak. And he was sent to be obedient. And he was sent to do the works of the Father. This is what he was sent to do. He says, "Hey, the same way that I was sent, I'm sending you. I'm sending you in the world now to do a thing. And what you're going to do is you're going to continue the work that I started." He spoke to 12, and now I'm sending you to the entire world. He preached in this one little tiny area of the world, and he sent his followers all over the world to do his will, to do his work, and to speak his words. So often we worry about and wonder about purpose and meaning. If you are a disciple of Jesus, here it is. This is our purpose and our meaning. Our purpose and our meaning is to be obedient to him, to do his works, to do his will, and to spread the word of what he's done and what he's like. He says, "Hey, listen, just how I was sent, you are now being sent. We've been given certain purpose." You don't have to wonder whether I'm where I'm supposed to be, or doing what I'm supposed to be doing, if I'm doing the Father's will, if I'm speaking his words, and I am going where he says to go. And this changes how I think about some things, right? It changes where I invest my time, right? If he came and sent me to obey and to do his will and to spread his word and to go to others, and he came to do that and he's sending us to do that, well, that means that now my investment really needs to be in other people. I invest so much of my time. I'm a big believer in tracking where you spend your time. And where I spend my time is, if I went through and labeled it selfish versus not selfish, 90% of my time is spent on selfish things. Maybe more. And even the 10% that may look unselfish, I could probably find a selfish motive behind. And I wonder why I feel like the ground underneath me is shifting when my purpose is only what I can give to this world. But he says, no, 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 I've sent you on a mission. Like, you are here and you exist for a reason. The way that I was sent, I'm now sending you. And this means that I invest in other people. Because, listen, the relationships that we build and the people that we invest in, that is going to transcend all of this. It will outlast all of these. Cars, homes, buildings, everything. The relationships and the people will outlast those. We tend to think of buildings and concrete and how long those last, and monuments and how long those last. But the reality is that the men and the women that you meet every single day, they are going to outlast all that we could possibly build in this world. Because they are eternal beings, eternal souls. So where we invest our time matters because we have been sent. There's nothing wrong with the things that we have, things that we look after, the things that we want, like cars and houses and stuff like that. But when they begin to disorder our loves, when they begin to displace things that are eternal, there's no wonder we feel like there's no purpose and that the ground is shifting underneath us. And this breathing on him, right? This is the Spirit. He's giving them the Spirit. He says that. He breathed on them. And we know this. Back in John 7, he's been talking about he's been talking about the promised Spirit. But back in John 7, he says this. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, but Jesus was not yet glorified. And so this is Jesus coming, and he's in some capacity giving them the Spirit. That's what this is. Breath and Spirit have to do together. It's all linked in the Bible. It's amazing. It's beautiful. I don't have time for that story right now. But he breathes on them and says, I am equipping you. Because here's the deal. The work that he has sent us to do is supernatural work. Right? Like, you can gear yourself up and go, you know what? I'm going to get out my Footprints coffee mug and my little cross to put it on my desk and my hashtag blessed t-shirt. And I can go into the world and do my best to point people to Jesus. But what he's called us to do here is supernatural work. He didn't say, hey man, guys, listen, I gave you a good roadmap, you go do it. No, he did that and then gave them the Spirit. You know why? Because they were going to need it. The thing that he sent us to do is supernatural. So that means it begins with prayer. Like, it has to begin with prayer. Spirit, equip me to go and spread the message that you died, and now that you are alive, and this is the promised hope that we have. Give me that. Give me the wisdom to see. Because no matter how clever I am with words, no matter how good you are at arguing, you will not be able to bring the dead to life, but the Holy Spirit can. And so that's what we need. He's equipping them for the mission that he sent them on. And then I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to address this quickly. If you want to talk about this later, we'll go to coffee. We'll have lunch. I don't want to spend too much time here, but he says another kind of strange thing. He says this. Breathe on them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. So the easy reading of this, the straightforward reading of this is that Jesus gives the authority to the apostles to forgive sins or to not forgive sins. So this can't be the real meaning, because that's all based on what Jesus did. Like John doesn't all of a sudden have the power to withhold the forgiveness of sins from his neighbor because his neighbor plays rock music too loud. Like, he after 10. Like, he can't do that. Like, he can't just like have, he doesn't, he's not have some kind of superpowers. But what it does mean is this. It at least means this, and we can talk about the nuances at some other time if you want to, but at least it means this. It means that God has given his people, the church, his Spirit, right? It follows him giving them the Spirit and says, now, when you go and you operate in my name by the power that has been given to you through the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen is you're going to declare what's right and wrong, and people are going to know that. I think that we live in, I know that we live in an age that's hesitant to say that anything is right and everything is wrong. To be certain about anything is just not in fashion right now. But you know what? If someone is living in sin, and that's dangerous for them, isn't it cruel for us not to speak into that? I'm not saying that we take our Bible and we throw it at them. Sinner. That's not the way to do that at all. We do it the way Jesus did. We lay down our lives to love them well. All right? We want to see what's good for them. So I think that's what's going on there. Is Jesus is just saying that his church will continue the mission that he did of declaring the way to God. And this happens. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." So I can't ever talk about doubting Thomas without, because we all call him that. That's his nickname. He's got a, that's unfortunate, right? 2,000 years later, he's got a nickname, Doubting Thomas. That's terrible. I also have to mention, like, the other big scene that involves Thomas is when Jesus says, "Hey, I'm going up to Jerusalem." And Thomas says, "Hey, man, that's a terrible idea. Like, you should definitely not go to Jerusalem. They're trying to kill you there." And he goes, "No, I'm going to Jerusalem." And Thomas says, "Well, then I guess we better go with him and just die with him." And goes. So whenever we see this scene, think about Thomas doubting. Also know that Thomas was the one that was like, "Hey, man, let's go die with him." So, like, also that. But he says, this scene, he says, "Listen, unless I touch him," I don't know, maybe he was like an Enneagram 1 like me, right? Maybe he I need to see it. There's a way to do it. And guys, if you want me to believe this, I need to do it. Maybe he's just wired like me and I need to see the thing, man. I'll believe, but let me see it. I don't know why he doubted. Do you ever doubt because you're protecting your feelings? I don't want it. I don't want to be disappointed. I just had my heart broken 2 days ago. I'm not going to believe till I put my hands in his side because I can't have my heart broken that way again. Maybe that's why he doubted. Maybe he doubted. We don't know why he doubted. It doesn't tell us, but we know that he was a faithful follower of Jesus. We know that he said this thing. So then this happens. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus does the thing again where he just pops in. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, which has got to be a tense scene, right? Right? Like, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." We've been given certain purpose. We've been given certain equipping. But we've also, I can tell you this about life. You are certainly to encounter doubts. And there's a way to handle that. There's a biblical way to handle doubt. You are certain to encounter something in your life. I think the real test comes whether or not you believe in the resurrection is when tragedy and loss come into your life. I always believed that Jesus rose from the dead. My parents told me it was true, and now I believe all these things. And then later, even when I had questions, I read about it. And I'm like, yes, like, this is true. And then there's great loss that comes into your life, and all of a sudden you wonder if it's true. Great disappointment, betrayal, these things happen. And it's then where we go. Well, if the resurrection is true, then there's a way to go. There's a way to move forward in this. Doubt is going to come. And I think it's okay to have questions and doubts, right? I do. I don't think we should celebrate them. But I think it's definitely okay to have questions and doubts. I don't think that questions and doubts are the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith, not questions. I believe this is true. So if you have questions, bring them to Jesus. That's what Thomas does. Jesus comes like, "Hey man, he's still there. He's still hanging out with the disciples." And then Jesus shows up there. I think it's okay to have questions and to have concerns and have doubts. Those are going to happen. But there's a way that we have to handle them. One is this. You have to doubt in the direction of God. It's no good to say I have doubts, so I'm just going to go out and that's not going to help you. I'm going to pull away and I'm going to go and think about this and take some time and some distance. That's not, your doubts are probably not going to be helped that way. The healthy way to doubt is to doubt in the direction of God. That means you go to him with your questions in the presence of the community, and you go to him and go, "I don't know about this." And sometimes people are going to go to you, "Yeah, I don't either." I don't know about that either. I have questions about that as well. Let's take them to God. Let's pray about them. Let's doubt towards Him. Let's bring them to Him. The second thing that you have to do in doubt, or the second thing that helps you when doubts come, I should say this. The second thing that will help you when doubts come is this: to obey. There's this, this great C.S. Lewis book. Called The Screwtape Letters. And The Screwtape Letters is really kind of interesting, and sometimes it can be difficult to read because it's written from the perspective of a demon. There's a demon writing letters to like a lesser demon. So like the enemy is God. So sometimes it gets confusing about what's going on. But the demon is writing to Wormwood about the person, the man he's in charge of. And this is what the demon writes to Wormwood. "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon the universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys." The cause for the demon, he says, we are in danger when a human being, we're in a bad spot of losing a human being, when he looks around and says, where is God? God's abandoned me. There's no evidence that God is in my life and is doing anything, and gets up and obeys anyway. There's blessing there for us. So the healthy way to doubt is to doubt in God's direction and to obey anyway. There's life there. There's forgiveness there. There's grace there. And then the last weird thing is this, that provides certainty for us, and this will be brief, is the last weird thing is this. Why does Jesus still have scars? He shows up and says, hey, you want to stick your hands in my side? Go ahead. You want to touch the wounds? Go ahead. In his resurrected body, they can pop in and out of rooms. Why is he still bearing the scars of his crucifixion? And I think it's this. And I'm speculating, but I think it's because his scars, from that perspective, are nothing but more beautiful. What he has done and what he's accomplished for us on the cross, why would we want the evidence of that erased? Why would we want the wounds that he suffered for us gone? No. His wounds only make him more beautiful because of what they accomplished, because of what God did with his obedience, because of who he is. His wounds only make him more beautiful. Now, here's the thing. I think the same is true for us. I think that we will bear, those of us who are in Christ, will bear our scars all the way into eternity. But I think in eternity, when we look back, I think we'll have a different perspective and say, all of that loss, all of those hurts, all of those wounds, God was preparing me, this is Paul in 1 Corinthians, for an eternal glory far beyond anything that I could have ever dreamed of. I believe that the resurrection works that way, that it not only works in one direction, but it works in both directions. And it will redeem not just our future, but our past. And all the scars that we have, we will bear them into eternity, and they will only make us more beautiful. So, his glorious scars are evidence of the beauty that is to come for us as well. So what we do is, we believe, we live our lives certain of all of these things, that Jesus has secured our eternal future, that certain that what is matters and what is important is that we've been sent, that our purpose is that we can all accomplish tomorrow is to be sent to share the word of his death and resurrection, and that we live, and even in the moments of our deepest hurt, we know that the loss and the scars and the hurt that we feel will only in the resurrection be counted as beauty because of what our Savior has accomplished for us. Let's pray. Father, you are God and you are good. In the midst of loss, in the midst of hurt, you are good. And Father, I long for the resurrection. I long for all things to be restored. I long for our resurrection. But we've been sent. We've not been left to wait, but to send, to speak to those who've living in darkness need the light. Give us the strength to do that, the assurance, erase the fear, that we might tell others of your goodness, that we might in boldness say, no, I have doubts sometimes too, but let us have the courage to doubt them in your presence with your people while obeying. Make us like Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen.